Back in your Bibles again to the book of Colossians, please. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. I want to talk to you about two things very briefly, to get us close up on the passage. I want to say something about the weather, and then I want to say something about three moments in my week. First of all, the weather. We are always conscious of the weather. We have to be. Right at this point, if you have any precious flowers, if you have a lawn that you adore, you have to be a little sad. It's very dry. When the sun works its work in the months of July and August in Georgia, it really does work. And it's a battle to keep things flourishing. I see an occasional lawn. I was at a home last night, and the lawn stood out like an emerald in contrast to the Sahara Desert, it had some water, and it looked good and rich and green, and the flowers look refreshingly beautiful. But this is a very harsh time. We've not had rain in weeks and weeks, and I don't. Does it affect you this way? It just seems to be such a hostile environment for things that grow. Well, that's my weather point. My point from there is this. We go from there to the fact that, you know, as Christians, we have to contend with a hostile environment just as much as plants have to contend with a hostile environment in weather and lack of rain. I had three moments this week that brought this kind of cultural environment home to me again. The first was, again, I was made, it came to my attention as to the length and depth of involvement of our first family, as well as many in the corporate world, with New Age theology. It's rife. You know, this Houston, what was her first name? I can't recall. Was it Jane? Not Jane Houston? Yeah. This, thank you. She's gotten into the White House, and she's coached the First Lady, and who knows who else, on how to get in touch with the spirits. That's scary stuff. But you know, this has been going on for some time, not only in the White House, but other places. I saw this. Houston herself has run seminars for the Department of Commerce and other federal agencies. At Stanford Business School, Professor Michael Ray has prepared future captains of industry with tarot cards and chance to release their deepest selves. I'd be glad when the baby boomers grow up. They are really into themselves. Oh, now, I don't want to be unkind to you, born between 1946 and 1964. That's where they place you. Many of you beyond that kind of stuff, by the grace of God. But that was a moment this week. It just reminded me of this. We have a very hostile environment. It really is. It's not friendly to biblical Christianity. Had another moment. It was one of those letters to the editor in response. Again, the Southern Baptists stirred up a hornet's nest when they went public that we need to be evangelizing the Jew. Nothing new about that to us who, if you know, in touch with historic Christianity. But the letter to the editor, there was a letter which it was from somebody in a Baptist church. It was not just somebody, it was somebody on the staff in this town who wrote, and who more or less said, in so many words, the Jews have their own relation to God, And we Baptists, speaking or for his, the Baptist with whom he's associated, would be best to just back off and let them to their own relationship to God and not be so arrogant as to attempt to evangelize anybody. We live in a hostile environment. It's very difficult to live in that kind of climate. Then I had a third moment. This was Larry King Live. And he had the former wife of a televangelist who was telling all, why don't they like to do it? People just love to tell everything they feel and think. And they somehow we've gotten the notion that to really be candid and honest, you just have to tell everybody everything about yourself. I think it's kind of tacky myself, but she told all, you know, the thing that was depressing about it in the interview was that it seemed that Christianity was, at least as she was expressing it, is something that you just kind of make up as you go along. It's based on your feelings, your experience. Whatever you're experiencing at the moment and whatever you're feeling, that's truth. That's truth. You create your own reality by your feelings. What's good for you? It was depressing. And one of the reasons it's depressing is because I see it in the way Christians think. I mean, it's not simply there frozen in a Larry King Live show. I think that I'm convinced that represents the way a lot of Christians are these days. It's a hostile environment. But I've got some encouragement. Paul makes it rain. He makes it rain. And he wrote to a little church in the Lycus Valley who had a hostile environment, just as we do culturally. It was set against biblical Christianity, seeking to undermine it. Now, if you look carefully at the way Paul opens up this little letter, you will notice that he focuses upon several things that, shall we call them drops of water that are needed for these believers. And the first is that these saints of God need divine enablement if they are to survive in a hostile environment. If they are to face evil. Now, the face of evil, in the context, the cultural context of this book, was a teaching that was threatening the church. It had gone up and down this valley, that Lycus Valley, threatening the church at Laodicea, threatening the church at Hierapolis, as well as the congregation in Philemon's home in Colossae. And there were teachers in the area going up and down the roads on their bicycles, two by two, and coming over the television and through their books. These are anachronisms, you understand that. But the ancient form of this work, devious work, of sowing the seeds of doctrinal evil up and down that valley in the minds and the hearts of people. And Paul writes to say, we need some grace for this, folks. We need a mega dose of grace. And you know what grace is? It's God's favor toward those who don't deserve it. That's what grace is. It's giving us what's contrary to what we deserve. Now, why do you think that he brings that up in the second verse? Grace to you. Sure, it's a prayer. Yes, it is the desire of Paul for the believers. But think deeply about it. Why would you need grace in living in a hostile environment? Well, because the totality of God's work is really grace to us. We need God's enablement, help. We need help. We need rescue so that we can discern truth from error, so that we can change and not stay the same kind of people we are, so that we can experience the operation of the gifts of God, the gifts of the Spirit, and so that peace may be a reality. There is a connection there. That God's people in the face of evil need a right relationship with God. Peace to you. Peace. From charis, grace, wherein God works on the behalf of those who don't deserve what they get, then comes and flows out of that this irene, peace. It's the word for peace, irene. You know what irene? Well, her name means peaceful. I knew an Irene. somehow the name didn't match up with the person. But anyway, the peace of God gives comfort and rest. That's why he prays for it. I want you to have peace. Now, don't misunderstand Paul. He's not saying that they need to come to a place where they come to experience God's forgiveness and have the peace with God. They have peace with God. That comes through the new birth, regeneration, faith in Christ. That's where peace with God. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And so a peace treaty, as it were, is signed and has been written and signed in the blood of Christ. And by faith, we can make that peace treaty good on our behalf. But he's not talking about that peace, that kind of peace. He's speaking of peace as experiencing what God, wholeness, the Old Testament word helps us here. You know what the Hebrew Old Testament word for peace is? Should. Shalom. Shalom. And the basic idea of peace is wholeness. That's the idea of, behind the word shalom. This thing of peace is very prominent in Paul's letters. He speaks of this in Galatians 5 and 22. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. It is, according to Ephesians 4:3, peace is something that creates a coherence or a cohesiveness among God's people, that we pray for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We're getting along. Right relationships. That's what peace is. So that is, things are together. We're together with God. We're together with people. Nothing is standing between us and God and standing between us, between believers. That the sin barrier has been removed. You know about that, don't you, in the truth of reconciliation. But what Paul is praying for here is that this peace that he desires for them is that they will experience both this favor of God to help them to deal with this evil teaching, and that there will be harmony in their relationships, and that they won't turn on one another and go after one another, shoot one another in the back, break and run in panic, but they will experience this genuine harmony among themselves. That's this peace for which he prays. This is the gospel of peace, as he mentions in Ephesians 6:15. You can summarize the whole gospel as bringing peace. As a matter of fact, in Luke, in chapter 1 and 79, when the angels came, what did they say? Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. That's what the Messiah brought, peace. You get along with God. You get along with one another because of what Christ has done. And then he brings it home to this, that therefore we must thank God for what he is doing through his people, his saints, in the face of evil. We must thank God for what he's doing through them. Look at that text in verses 1 and 2. I want you to see something as we ease into the third verse. Notice, he's declared his authority as an apostle, and the Colossians need to be glued in tightly to the issue of authority because they were under threat of going after a false authority. He's reminding them that they're saints set apart for God. He's reminded them that they're faithful, that they're living out their position in Christ. He's commending them already. And then this grace and peace to you. Then he says, from God our Father. And you notice that he brings up this Father, God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He brings that up again in verse 3. Now that ought to send a little light flashing on your interpretive dashboard here. And I told you, when you start out reading books of the Bible, don't just breeze through those first two or three verses so you can give, say, I want to get in and see what it's really saying. It's sort of like the acknowledgement section in a book in the first page. You don't fool with that. I'd like to acknowledge me or my wonderful secretary for typing this manuscript and for Harold who came over and encouraged me and, you know, just get into the book. And so we want to slide by these opening verses, but it's to our own peril that we do it. Because I'm telling you that everything in this book really rests in this phrase in verse 3, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as well as in referring to the fact that grace and peace come from the source of God our Father. I'll give you a clue as to why he's bringing up this Father issue. You know why? We have to go back to the problem that was plaguing the church in Colossae, and it was this. The problem was that these teachers, they were smooth, clever guys. They were leading those who would listen and who would accept their teaching, leading them to believe that God was far removed. After all, this is an evil world. Matter is evil. The physical, the material, is just evil. Bad stuff. And that in order to get through God, you got to channel through whoever's out there. Let's call them out. Let's call them up. Let's go through them. Speak to them. They're contemporary versions of spirit beings. That approach. Because we're sinners. You just can't touch God. He's way off, way out there. And Paul just thunders and says, God, our Father! Now, where's the Father? He's supposed to be real close. he's someone that he provides, he protects, and you count on him, and you have a relationship to him. And there is then this grace to us, for we have God as Father. Do you know God in that personal, real way where He's Father? Do you really know Him that way? That God's grace to the disconnected in this world, those who are disconnected from their fathers, this ought to really ring loud and meaningfully to you. You disconnected from your dad? Yeah, I know a lot of you are. You were. Maybe you didn't realize it until you got a little older. You came to Christ. And you realize that there was a lot of distance there. Some of us grew up acutely aware that our fathers were remote, aloof. And, you know, I saw something extraordinary. I heard this. This caught my attention. I was listening to a tape. It was on fatherhood and male bonding, that kind of thing. I was listening to a point. I was taken by a point made in that tape. This particular individual had done a study of pastors and noticed the alarmingly high rate or number of pastors who had grown up totally disconnected from their fathers. I mean, they had come out of homes that we call dysfunctional. Of course, all homes are dysfunctional because all homes are populated by sinners, but you understand how I'm using the term, as those who would use it to describe homes that are out of sorts. And so there's this high number of pastors who just totally disconnected, father, remote, gone. I got to thinking about that. I started thinking through some of my pastor friends. It just happens to be my trade union. I thought a lot of them, about a lot of them. Hey, they're onto something here. What's God up to with this? What is he up to? Well, could it possibly be that God, just through the spokesman that he puts by his own sovereign call and work, he brings up to a high profile those who come out of a fatherless experience in greater and lesser degrees to show his grace, what God's able to do. And that God, we meet fatherhood and the desire for fatherhood is ultimately, for all of us, whether you were connected and related well to your father or not, you know, your fatherhood relationship is ultimately one in knowing God as Father. That's grace. What God does for me. Well, I say this because I think Paul is bringing up this father issue here, show them that he's not remote and distant. Maybe your father was. But you don't have to go through life with a limp. And feeling sorry for yourself. Oh yeah, you lost something. But I'm telling you that God's grace more than makes up for that. That God wants you to have an intimate, close relationship with Him and know Him as Father. Do you know Him as Father? Now with that in mind, you can see why Paul just sort of bubbles up at this point. This is his nature because of God's grace. Paul was not a gloomy, depressed person. Paul was, now I'm not, he was not a contrived kind of happy jack who just sort of put on a grin. I think Paul had a genuine, there was this well of joy, and you can just see it bubble up here. And this is so often, you see this in his letters. He begins every one of his letters with thanksgiving. Have you noticed that? Oh, there's only one exception. You know what that exception is? What book? Bible trivia time. Galatians. It's the only letter where he doesn't go right away into, he doesn't go into a thanksgiving, and he's got his gloves off, and he's, Paul's got his switch out, and he's chasing the Galatians around, just going to give them a little spanking. Well, we're in Colossians. Paul is giving thanks. Paul is giving thanks, as he typically does. I think two reasons. Mark these down. And I'm going to show you that there is a basis for this thanksgiving. The basis, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, that this is a recognition of God's grace. Paul was able to give thanks because he was confident, always confident in the working of God. No matter how bad things were, Paul was always confident that God was doing his work. You didn't see Paul off in a corner sucking his thumb, feeling sorry for himself. No, he was just always reinforced, steel-like, with this confidence that God was accomplishing his purposes no matter how bad things were. Hey, now that's not a bad way to look at life. And yeah, there were problems in this church threatening to just wash it away. But he says, I thank God. He said, we, including Timothy with it, we're thankful for what's going on there. And he's going to mention points of thanksgiving. But there's another reason, too, that I think Paul, you'll find him invariably beginning with thanksgiving. And that Paul was an encourager. He was always, he knew that the way to help bring men and women along in their faith, no matter how bad things were, and maybe some of them were faltering, and fallen, had fallen down, that he knew that it was important to encourage and to keep them reminded of spiritual realities, and that, yes, you live in a harsh environment. It hasn't rained in a long time. But he was a person who wanted to look beyond that and rejoice in God. That's why he breaks out in thanksgiving. And he expresses it in prayer. He does this. We give thanks to God, who's the recipient of all prayer, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to get a little theology of prayer out of this? Let's squeeze it, right, just briefly. Let's get a little theology of prayer out of this. Notice that in this little statement here, in verse 3, three vital truths regarding prayer just resonate from this. One is that consistency of prayer, he says always. That Paul is a man of prayer. This just characterized him. Jim said, well, what would Paul sing it like Paul would have sung it? Well, let's try to think again like Paul would have thought. Or let's try to understand what drove this man in whose God life God worked. He prayed for people regularly. He wasn't primarily event-focused in his prayers. He prayed for people. I don't know, he kept this thing. He didn't have a lot of the writing crutches that we do today to keep a record, but he must have had some records. I surely did. He had an incredible mind, I know. He prayed for people consistently. And he directed his prayer to God. And his theology was good, rock solid here. That when he said, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying that prayer, valid prayer, recognizes that the only way to the Father is through the Son. You know, believing in God is not a Christian confession. Politicians are falling all over themselves to want you to know they believe in God if you're going to get elected in the Bible Belt. Well, fine, I'm not critical of that, but I tell you this, that belief in God is not a Christian confession. That a Christian confession has to ask this question, what God? What God? There are a lot of gods. What God? It's this God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the one to whom you should be praying. Therein is valid prayer. And then there's another truth regarding prayer in this, that the intercessory nature of it for you, he's saying. That's intercession. He circled around them. He knew their circle. Now, he had not been to Colossae. He did not know these people face to face, but he knew them by name, and he prays for them. A little word for there. I'm going to be talking more about prepositions in a minute. That little word for is a little word peri. P-E-R-I. We've got a peri. We've got a perimeter. The perimeter, 285. There's that word. What does that mean? Around. Encircled. This is the idea of intercessory prayer. You encircle people, you surround them with prayer, intercessory. What about this pattern in your own life? Are you staying with that? Or have you gotten a little careless in the last weeks or months? That are you praying for people by face, by name, and by specific about specific situations? That's prayer already, or unlocked in this first verse. But now, let's go to this. I told you Paul's thankful here in the face of evil. He's not a man who gets gloomy and depressive in the face of difficulties. I don't see that. I see this. I see him thanking God for those who are looking upward to God. I'm playing here a little bit on words. I'm using this word upward to describe what faith is. I'm using it to describe what faith is. For he thanks God. Thank God for those who are looking upward. We ought to be thankful people. Take your lesson from Paul. Let him tutor you at this point. That yes, we live in a harsh environment. But we ought to be thankful where we see God work and look at life that way. Thank God. The emphasis here, by the way, let's look at carefully at this text. This upward look. Let's examine it. You either can look at your Bible closely at this point, or you can look right here screenward. I have this part of the verse written out for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. A little grammar lesson here will help you at this moment to show you the flow of thought. When he says since, this is a participle that he's using. And the action of the participle precedes the action of the main verb. The main verb is we give thanks. He is saying this, we heard of your faith and we give thanks. Thank God for what we know through Epaphras is going on in your lives. And so this action here, since we heard what was happening and we just break out with praise and thanks to God. Oh, that encourages us. That is serious. God's at work. And things are happening. Then he comes along to say, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Hey, I'll come back to that in Christ Jesus in a moment. But let's come back up to this word faith for just a moment. What is faith? I try to put two little windows here so we can get some look into this idea, this truth, this reality for which Paul's thankful. Faith rests upon the past work of Christ. That is, the accomplishment of the redemption at the cross of Christ, and our confidence rests in that. Because you see, faith means to be persuaded that something is true. The little word faith here is the word pistin, P-I-S-T-I-N. It comes from a verb pytho, P-E-I-T-H-O. Pytho means to persuade. The idea of faith is that it means to be persuaded that something is true, and it's based on rock solid facts. The basis of faith here is Christ, Jesus. It's not faith in faith. Now, you hear a lot of that kind of thing, where you're creating your own reality by having faith in what you hope to be. The New Age-ism has affected even Christians this way. They think if you just get your mind locked in on something, and you believe it, and you believe it, and you can see it, you see what you want, and you can create reality by the power of your positive thinking. Oh, that's just, our culture just shot through with that kind of stuff. And so faith then just becomes this presumptuousness. I will presume that this will be, therefore I will make it to be. And whether you're a Stephen Covey, the Mormon who's written, you know, what highly effective people, how they live, and the New Agers, they really pump this thing that you can create reality by the force of your thoughts and what you imagine to be. That ain't faith. That is That is self-deception. We're going to talk about self-deception tonight. I'll tell you what faith is. It is being persuaded in the facts of the gospel because God has spoken, and taking God at His word, for He has spoken in the entirety of His counsel, Genesis to Revelation, being persuaded that it is true because it rests upon what is true and living your life accordingly. Then He attaches this. Did you notice this? In Christ Jesus? I'm not going to let you get out of here without you being accountable for everything in this text. Look at that. In Christ Jesus. I'm going to tell you something about the significance of the little word in that Paul chooses here, because he's thankful for these believers for this reason. He's thankful because this church was made up of practicing faithful Christians. Not that they had just put faith in Christ. That's true. But he uses the word in. There are three prepositions that are used in the New Testament associated with the word faith. I'll give you a little lesson in how to appreciate these. First of all, the occasion where you find through faith in Colossians 2:12. Look there, I'll show you. A different preposition is used with faith. Colossians 2:12. I'll give you these three, and I'll just give you a little homely illustration. No pun will be intended either. I will show you 2:12. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him. How? How? Through faith. That's a preposition. You can write it in your Bible there. D-I-A. D-I-A. In this case, it means to through, to be a conduit, a channel. It's a channel or conduit through which a relationship is achieved. What's achieved? Through faith in the working of God. That's the way something is achieved. Now, let me show you something else. I want you to look. You'll have to go next door, back to the left, to the Philippians for this one. Philippians 3 and 9. Philippians 3 and 9. That we may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which comes from God. You're reading a New American Standard. What does it say here? On the basis of faith. This is another little preposition. It's E-P-I, F-P, upon, sitting on a foundation. So faith is directed to God. It's based solidly, squarely on Christ. So you get the picture about, you're looking at faith from different angles. It is a conduit. It is a means. And it also, it rests upon. And then you can just come back to Colossians for the third, and that's this little preposition in, that in the sphere of. So what he's thankful for is that there's something going on in the sphere of their life. It's this. Let me give you that homely illustration. Namely, your house. The home in which you live, you have a power line coming into it. This break may be underground. I prefer it that way. It keeps the neighborhood looking as cluttered. But when they come to fix it, they dig up your yard. But there's that line that comes into your house. It brings you your power for the lights, for the refrigerator to run, for the air conditioning, and all these amenities of modern life. And so that's the conduit which brings the power in, so in which you can live in that environment, your home. Then, yeah, hopefully, your home rests upon a good foundation. If it doesn't, it starts settling in one corner of the house, and the other house doesn't settle. We get cracks in the superstructure. You can have roof problems. You ever lived in a home? I've known people who've gotten into homes. The foundation wasn't right. And it's nothing but headaches. You just feel like you just need to bulldoze the thing down and start all over. So it's resting on something solid and sure. And then, of course, where is life lived? Well, it's lived there in the kitchen. You get up and you fix your breakfast and you move into the living room. And they rest the bathroom and the bedroom. And you move to these rooms in the house and the porch. And you're moving around in the sphere of that home. And that's where your life is carried on and through. There we are. That's what faith is. It's like that out. It is the means by which, sure, God works as I take His word, and it works to transform my life, and it rests solidly upon the facts of who Christ is, and it is in Christ. It is in Him that my life is carried out. That's what He means here. It's within the sphere of, within Him. And that He is the totality of my life. He defines my life. He is the source of strength for my life. And faith makes all of this possible. That's what I think he's saying at this point. So he's thankful for this upward look to God. Here are these Colossian believers, and that no matter how difficult the environment was, there was some real faithful living going on here, taking God's word and moving on. Then he's thankful for the fact that they were looking outward to others. They're looking outward to others, the love which you have for all the saints. Love rests upon Christ's work in the present. I put it that way, and I'm using the word outward to focus upon this fact, that God, through the person of Christ, provides empowerment by His indwelling, as well as the standard, and He works and makes it possible for me, unnatural to my true self, to show what love is, giving oneself for the benefit of others. And in saying it this way, he is reminding the Colossians that their love had better leap over all the barriers and boundaries that society sets up and which exist in your own church. Social boundaries, racial barriers, that you had better be sure that your love is not confined to the people that are like you, that you just immediately feel comfortable with, that you can share a lot of immediate, and that you can identify with in terms of maybe occupation, a neighborhood. He said, look, I think this purpose that he said, all the saints, and that it should not be limited. This love is sacrificial. That's the very nature of agape. I put the word here for you. It may not mean anything to you, but I put it here for those who would like to file it. The word agape or agape, this is love which is sacrificial in nature. This is not love which is just affection and fickle and which just sort of rides with the circumstances. There's a difference between this love of which he speaks here and mere affection that wavers with changing circumstances. You know, many a teenage romance has floundered and fallen and broken to pieces on the basis of mere affection. Some fella thinks he really loves this little girl. And, you know, he's seen her at school, and she is just, I mean, she takes an hour and a half every morning to get herself ready for school. And he sees her at school, and he's just swept away, and he's in love. Then one day, he rides down the road, and he sees her out in the front yard cutting grass with her hair in rollers. or he sees a girl that's prettier who comes along, and quickly his feelings change. And then if they've been dating, or in the old days, going steady, she might get an appeal like this from him. He might say, oh dear, you know, we just need to date around. We need to date other people this is an old ploy to get out of a relationship. We need to date other people to see if this thing is real. And what's happened? It's just been affection. And he just wants to break. He's seen maybe some doll just moved in from another state into the school and he likes her. That's not agape. This is the kind of love which isn't fickle and based on feelings, but this is the kind where a man loves a woman. He does things for her. A woman loves a man. Sets things aside, sets himself aside to do things for her that she likes. He's willing to make sacrifices, inconveniences himself for her. As a man would love a woman, he would be providing for her and protecting her, even when she doesn't deserve it. That's what he's talking about, doing that kind of thing. Now, you see why Paul's thankful for these believers in Colossae? These are people looking upward to God, whose faith is rest squarely on Christ in the face of evil. You need that kind of true, that hard rock faith. And they're reaching out to others, and this word is spreading as to how bonded these people are. Excuse me for that word, but it does say something, that they're looking out for one another, and they're sticking by one another. And then he thanks God for those who are looking forward to the future. Track him now. Looking forward to the future, verses 5 to 8. This portion of the paragraph, actually, you know, this sentence begins back up here in verse 3. And it goes all the way down through verse 8. This is just really a humdinger of a sentence. It's all one sentence. You don't get a period until you get down to the end of verse 8. what he's doing now, watch his thought carefully, is that he's thankful to because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Take that word because. The word because meaning here, I think the point is, on account of. It's like this. You have faith, you have love, because you have hope. Hope makes trust, hope makes love possible. If you didn't have something real in the future, oh, what is the hope? Let me define it, and then maybe you can appreciate better what I was about to say. That hope here is that which is reserved, preserved. Does the King James has preserved? I've seen I picked that word up. Preserved for you or reserved for you in heaven. It's safe. No human power, no spiritual power, no demonic force, nothing out there, no monster, no boogeyman, no devil, no demon, no human being, no brand of teaching. Nothing can get to it. It's real. It's there. Count on it. And it's laid up. It's preserved there for you safely. Safely. And as a result of that hope, which is being with Christ face to face, that's what that hope is. Starting next Sunday morning, at the beginning of the hour, we're going to take a little excursus. We're going to take a little excursion and digress, and we're going to look and see what the New Testament says about hope. Very important word in our Christian vocabulary. More importantly, it ought to be vital then to our trust and love. See what his connection is? Pick it up. Why does he say on account of? Because of what God is going to do in the future, you therefore can lay hold of his word and live it out and be faithful in the present. If there is no future, if we aren't hopeful, why do it? Why not just look out for yourself? Therefore you wouldn't love. Do you see what he's saying? You will love and you will trust God. Why? Because you have God's word on it that there's something waiting on you when you die. And we are afraid to die, aren't we? We are afraid to die. I told Beth that this morning. I read these accounts. One of our popular local airlines lost an engine. Death. People. Off plane. You going back? Everybody is to be brought a teddy bear. Bring everybody a teddy bear. We don't want to die. I'm not making light of the fact that people experience genuine trauma in the face of possible death. But I'm telling you, folks, we're afraid to die. Now, when you read things like, because of the hope that's laid up for you, I mean, believers ought to really distinguish themselves at this point. Why are we afraid? There is to be face to face with Christ. And when Epaphras went into Colossae and preached this message, to which Paul is about to refer in this text, that when you heard of this hope and this love and this faith, when you heard it in the word of truth, the gospel, what did Epaphras tell them? He told them that this is a dying world. This is not the place to really put your roots down very deeply. This is a place that is ultimately doomed. And that if you are going to come into any touch with reality, it will be as you come to God who offers forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and that there is a real living hope waiting on you, facing Christ when you die, therefore resulting in a rigorous life where you're taking what God has said and putting it into practice, and you're loving one another, and there is a genuineness about you, and you are not intimidated by these little teachings that would tell you of great thoughts which evaporate into thin air upon close examination under the searchlight of God's Word. That's what he's saying. So there is this hope. Do you have this hope? Is your heart anchored in it solidly? Let's pray about it. I want you to, could you create a little prayer closet for yourself right on the spot? My dear friend, is there a genuine confidence in your heart regarding this hope? You can't put it there yourself. God does that by His grace. But what I'm asking is this. Upon death, do you know you'll see Christ face to face?
You know that because you've put your trust in Christ. You may offer a thanks to God right at this moment. Praise Him for what He has done for you and for saving you. But my friend, if you are afraid to die, ask yourself this question. Do I know of this hope that's laid up for me in heaven? Do I know Christ in a forgiving way? Father, I pray for that man, that woman who's struggling with this issue face on now. Thank you, O God, for that real hope that's preserved, that's laid up for us, sure and safe. And, oh, our Father, therein is the reason why we can love and why we can trust. Rather than direct our thoughts and life toward ourselves and simply for this world. Thank you, O God, our Father, for the hope that's in Christ. For those who don't have this hope in Christ, may this day they get on their knee before you and ask for forgiveness and receive and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Before I say amen, if you wish to come to know Christ, if you're struggling with this, you want to know more, would you please seek me out or seek an usher out? As soon as this service is over, that we can direct you to one who can show you how you can know that you have this hope laid up for you in heaven. Accomplish that work in hearts, Father, for I pray in Christ's name. Amen.